As a young Christian, an older church leader said this to me, some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. He was saying that, you know, some people are always thinking about heaven and they never get on with life on earth. Now, whatever that is, it is not biblical Christianity. If there's one thing that we should have learned from this look through 1 Thessalonians, it is this: unless we are heavenly minded, we will be of no earthly use. It is fixing our eyes on the final return of Christ that will change how we live now. And we see that in this section, in this final prayer of Paul's, which is not just some arbitrary final prayer. This is very much gathering up all that the letter has been about. Did you see it there in verse 23? May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, make you holy, make you like Jesus. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The return of Christ dominates this letter. Indeed, it is only with the return of Jesus in mind that we will ever get close to living how we should live. And not least of all, for these Christians, remember their setting, their situation. They were being persecuted for being Christians. There's no chance you carry on with that unless you are certain that one day Jesus is going to return and take you to be with him for all eternity. What on earth is the point of suffering for Christ unless you're certain of that? And so you'll see that that's been a really big theme right through this letter. Indeed, it comes at the end of every chapter. Now, of course, when 1 Thessalonians was first written, there were no chapter divisions. So you can make this, make of it what you will. But it is interesting to see and to note how the return of Christ dominates the letter, end of every chapter. Do you just want to see that with me? Flip back one page, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, the end of chapter 1. Here, Paul is saying how other people are viewing the Thessalonians. Verse 9, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait, here it is, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he rescued from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And then if you have a look at the end of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, again, we saw this, didn't we? Paul here is thinking, what is it that really motivates why I do Christian ministry? Chapter 2, verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which, here it is, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you, he says? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. We see it again in this great prayer at the end of chapter 3. Again, a prayer for them to become more and more the people they should be, and the motivation is the return of Christ. Verse 13, may he strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. Last week we saw the end of chapter 4, that big section on the return of Christ, and then again we see it here, chapter 5, verse 23. The return of Christ is crucial. We've got to get our eyes fixed on that if we're going to be of any earthly use at all, if we're going to live out the Christian life. Ashley Cooper, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, was able to declare this: I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived 1 hour that was not influenced by the Lord's return. It changes the way we live. I've last weekend just been away helping lead a weekend for people thinking about the possibility of full-time paid Christian work. And these people have been faced with big decisions. Decisions of perhaps giving up a lucrative job and ending a career that is respected for a job that pays very little and, frankly, is a joke to most people in the world. Now, what on earth would possess anyone to do such a thing? Well, I've been saying all weekend, it may not be right for you to end up in full-time paid Christian work. That is not right for everyone to do. But if it is the right thing for you, and if what is stopping you is some sort of fear of giving up a great career and all the trappings that go with that, if fear is gripping you, then imagine the last days of your life. Imagine you're on your deathbed. You're looking back over your life. Wouldn't it be great to be able to say, I've invested my life in something that really counts? Wouldn't it be tragic to think, what on earth was all that about? What did I do with my life? Wouldn't it be terrible to have regrets of that magnitude? Yet many people do. Now look, what Paul is saying here is avoid regrets. Consider life in the light of the end. Make decisions, take actions, live your life based on the fact that one day you're going to meet Jesus Christ. That's what Paul longs for these Christians. Verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the point? It is the thought of the final return of Christ and the thought of standing before him that will really sober us up. It will bring us, it will bring into sharp relief what really matters in life. And it will help us to be sanctified, blameless through and through. That is being holy, sanctified, holy, it's the same word. It's simply to become more like Jesus. Now that's what these final verses are all about. These are not just, as the NIV rather lamely calls them, final instructions. Paul doesn't let his letters just dribble on to an anticlimactic ending. These words matter. And indeed, this is one or two or three ways that I am to live in the light of the return of Christ. And the first thing Paul says in this section, verses 12 and following, he says, it matters how I have my relationship to leaders. My relationship to leaders, verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. It's a call to respect those in Christian leadership, those who are over you in the Lord. Hold them in the highest regard in love, verse 13, because of their work. That's the crucial phrase. You see, the unbeliever gives the pastor little or no respect because the unbeliever thinks that what the pastor is doing is largely worthless. People often ask me, what do you do all day? It's a good question, isn't it? I usually say, well, I watch daytime television most of the time. Because that's, of course, what people think that we do all day if we're in full-time paid Christian work. Well, the real Christian doesn't ask me what I do all day. The real believer sees the faithful minister as someone who's doing a job of eternal worth. You see, when people do ask me what I do for a job and what I do all day, I say something like this. I believe that the Bible tells us how we can be absolutely certain of spending all eternity with Jesus after death. I believe that's the most important message that anyone can ever hear, and so I say I spend most of my day doing work that tells people about that. See, preparing people, to use the words of verse 23, to be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's thoroughly worthwhile, isn't it? If it's true, it is thoroughly worthwhile. In fact, the Christian believes there's nothing more important to do than to tell others about Jesus Christ. And so, verse 13, hold leaders in the highest regard in love because of their work, because of the work they're doing. And you see, it's because it's such important work that Christian leadership is hard work, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. There's another surprise. We joke that the vicar only works one day a week. 6 days invisible, 1 day's incomprehensible. Isn't that what we say? Now, what's the truth here, really, about the vicar, about the pastor? Paul describes the church leader's work as hard work. He uses the word here is actually the word for manual labour, the hard work of a builder on a building site. My study just overlooks the building site next door on the BBC. And, of course, I never look out over that. I'm always working too hard to actually see what's going on. But when I do take a coffee break and I have a little look down at the building site, you know, but when they started, I thought they were going to be taking coffee breaks every 5 minutes. I thought, you know, coffee break, another coffee break, another coffee break, you know. But actually, they work very hard there. And it's really, it's not just hard work in terms of them working hard, doing stuff all day long. It's hard work in terms of, you see the effort they're putting in. Not for wimps. Now, Paul uses exactly the same word for the builder on a building site here for the pastor. It's bizarre, isn't it? Why on earth is it such hard work, watching daytime television all day? Well, of course, it is hard work because that isn't what you do all day. It's all motivated by love for people. Now, I won't go through all this now with you, but here's a couple of verses. If you're taking down notes, you can take them down. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul talks about labor prompted by love. Labor, it's the same word. In chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about toil and hardship, working night and day, not wanting to be a burden to them. In chapter 3, verse 5, he talks about his efforts, his hard work. He was concerned that his hard work might have come to nothing. And it all comes out of love for the Thessalonians. You see, if you really love people, you will work hard for them. And with this thought of the final return of Christ in your mind, you will think to yourself, people need to be ready for that day. I will work hard to make sure they are ready for that day. And that's why the work of the Christian pastor is such hard work, because the work's never done. Well, of course, Christian leaders can be very lazy. There's plenty of stories of country parsons in the previous century who lived in huge rectories, who were barely ever seen midweek by their parishioners, and who spent all their time on their butterfly collection. You can find plenty of people like that. But when the job is done properly, when Christian leaders are real leaders, they love the people they work amongst. And so Christian leadership is very hard work, both in terms of time, but also in terms of the demands, the emotional demands that fall upon the Christian leader. I remember when I became a dad for the first time to twin girls. I'll never forget holding my daughters in my arms. Well, it wasn't so much like that, it was more sort of like that. Holding them in my arms for the first time. And those of you who've become a dad or a mum will know this feeling. There was joy like nothing else I'd ever experienced at that time. But within a very short time, I had this overwhelming sense of burden and responsibility as I looked down on these two little people. And I thought, you know, it's down to me to look after them. Me and Caroline have got to care for these two little people. Oh, it was great fun. It was wonderfully rewarding, but it was hard work. Not only because they couldn't look after themselves, not only because of the nappies and the feeding, the sleepless nights, not only because of that, but because of this sense of huge responsibility. Now, as we've seen, that is the picture Paul uses for the Christian leader in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, he says he cared for them like a mother caring for her little children. He dealt with them as a father deals with his own children. That's why real Christian leadership is hard work. Well, the first thing then, in the light of the coming of Christ, is our relationship to Christian leaders. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work, verse 13. Secondly, our relationship to others, verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, and so on. You see, at this point, as I've been reading about Christian leaders, I might be tempted to think that all the leading needs to be done by the church leader. But Paul immediately says, no, it's no good leaving all the work to one other person or to a number of other people. We're to be about the task of Christian leadership as well. In this sense, in that verse 14, we are to be about warning, encouraging, and helping other Christians. You can't leave that all up to one person. Warn those who are idle. Verse 14. The spongers, the loafers, the idle, literally the unruly. It's the word for the soldier who breaks ranks. Somebody who isn't about this task, looking forward to the final return of Christ, who hasn't got their mind on that. They're about something else now. Well, you see, in the light of the return of Christ, there is so much to do. That's why the Christian leader works so hard, and that's why there's no place for anyone who calls themselves Christian to be idle. There's so much work to do to get people ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when people are idle, we need to warn them. All of us need to warn them. We need to tell them to get on with the work. No place for idleness in Christian ministry, in Christian life. But before we jump in with both feet and start going around warning everybody we meet, I love the rest of verse 14. Encourage the timid and help the weak. The timid, the faint-hearted, it's the sort of word you'd use to describe the bereaved, tender people. And the weak, people who've been crushed by life, those who, they don't need warning, they need an arm being put round them. The casualties of life. See, for many, life is just too much to bear. It is hard simply getting through today. And people like that don't need warning, they need encouraging and helping, we're told here, verse 14. See, sometimes people don't do much in terms of activity, not because they are idle and lazy, but because they are in casualty. They're going through a hard time. And we need great wisdom to discern the difference between the idle and the weak and the timid. Because if you mix the two together, you've got disaster. If you start warning, rebuking the weak and the timid, you're going to crush them. We must not do that. And so verse 14 is a lovely verse. It's got a lovely balance, and it says we need patience, doesn't it, to do that when we're dealing with others. Be patient with everyone. And the real challenge here is that last word, isn't it? Everyone. It's always a challenge to be patient, but patient to everyone, Christian and unbeliever, friend and foe, person that you find easy to be patient with and person you don't, person at work, person at home, everyone. It's hard, isn't it, to put up with people's irritating manners. Just ask Jago how hard it is to work with me. Very hard to put up with people's irritating manners. At work, how are you doing on this one, being patient with everyone? Are you known for being a patient person? It is, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, so it's not a choice we have. We are to be this. And it is so hard at work, because patience is especially hard when you're busy, when you're in a hurry, when you're under pressure. I notice it at home. One of the things I try to do before I go out to work is to get the children ready for school. And getting them ready in the morning with one eye on the clock is such a difficult job. I'm always chivying them along. Now, come on, drink up your milk. Come on, eat your breakfast. Come on, get dressed. Come on, girls, come on. And eventually I'll lose my patience. Girls, will you please get a move on? Well, it happened only yesterday, and I'm trying to deal with it. I'm repenting of it now. But on my day off, I'm quite different. I've got all the time in the world to get up and get out. So I find myself far more patient with them. If they're not eating their breakfast, that's okay. The poor things don't know whether they're coming or going. Is it day off today, Daddy? Can we take our time? You know. But you see, the point is this: impatience thrives in a pressurized environment. That's why it's so hard to be patient at work with everyone, when the pressure's on. And that is exactly why patience in that situation is so very impressive. So how are we doing? Well, if you don't handle it very well, then, well, here's a tip. Don't take the next promotion that means that you've got to be impatient with people all the time. Don't take a job that doesn't allow you to be patient. You see, again, let's fold it back into the big thrust of the passage. In the light of the return of Christ, we must be patient because the Lord is patient. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, he is patient, waiting to return, not wanting anyone to perish, but to all to come to repentance. The only reason he hasn't wrapped up history as we know it at the moment is because he wants more and more people to repent. So the very fact that he hasn't returned is the reason that we too should be patient with people. And of course, verse 15 is one way we will work out that patience, isn't it? Look at verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind. Our great example of this, of course, is Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he taught us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then on the cross he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Yeah, he didn't pay back wrong for wrong. So he is our example. He's also our motivation. You see, in the light of Christ's return, I'll not pay back wrongs because I can trust the Lord to be the judge on that final day. That is wonderfully liberating. Especially at work when things go wrong, when there's all manner of times when you want to retaliate. If you know that one day all those wrongs are going to be put right by the return of Jesus Christ, it is wonderfully liberated. He has his job. I don't have to do it. And the reason he tells me not to do it is it won't do me any good if I do. It was Sir Walter Scott who said, revenge is the tastiest morsel that was cooked in hell. Yeah, revenge tastes very nice, but it was cooked in hell, so it won't do you any good. Well, if there was anything we need to hear, it's in the workplace, it's this, isn't it? So many times I talk to people who feel that they've been terribly wronged at work, and they probably have. This says don't retaliate. But actually, this verse is more than that. You see, what is very striking about verse 15 is this. Don't pay back wrong for wrong, but it's not just that, it's this. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. See, it seems that we can influence others in this. How can we do that? Well, here's an example. By the advice that we give to others. I think of a terrible work situation a few years ago that a Christian was in. She came to see me, speak to me about all that was going on. It sounded awful. Her boss was giving her such a terrible time. But you know, what really shocked me about that discussion was a few Christians had given her this advice, and I quote, to screw her boss for all she could get and to make his life hell. Well, you see, that is so unhelpful for a Christian to be saying to another Christian, this sort of culture of litigation, you just get what you can. We are to make sure, verse 15, that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. So by living forgiving lives ourselves and by telling others to forgive when we are asked for advice. And a crucial part of living this way is to have the attitude of verses 16, 17, and 18 as we close in the last minute that we've got. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. See, I will be able to live as I should towards others when I really believe that the circumstances I find myself in, whatever they are all part of God's will for my life. So he says, give thanks in, not for the circumstances, but give thanks in them. And I think it's crucial here. We must not allow ourselves to become victims of our circumstances. We mustn't be dominated. Our lives mustn't be driven by the circumstances we find ourselves in. It's too easy, isn't it, to believe that we'd be really good at living the Christian life if our circumstances were different. I would be a really good father if only my children were to get on in the mornings. What is that about? That's actually a cop-out. I am to be the sort of Christian I'm to be in the circumstances that I am in. And tons of people never get on with life because they see themselves as a victim of their circumstances. So they're always complaining about their lot. Now, this will change you if you start living like this. Well, look what it says. Verse 16, be joyful always because you know the Lord and our future is secure. Pray constantly, not an attempt to enter the Guinness Book of Records on prayer, more like the needle of a compass that always returns to north. In that sense, always pray. Whatever happens, keep coming back to prayer. And then give thanks in all circumstances. We've run out of time. I must stop. If we had time, verses 19 to 22 would be going on to talk about a relationship to the Word of God. So relationship to leaders, relationship to others, relationship to the Word of God. And it is the return of Christ that motivates us to live this way, to live these holy lives. And you see here, holy living, sanctified living, is very practical. It's very down to earth. Indeed, this tells us that we've got to be heavenly minded if we're going to be of any earthly use, if we're going to live this out. We can only live like this if we've got the return of Christ in our minds. Finally, you'll say, how can I actually do it? How can I put this into action? Well, you can't. That's the point of verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. That is why this is a prayer. You and I can't do this, but he can do it in us as we fix our eyes on him, as we keep praying to him, and by his Spirit as he enables us. Let's pray together. Let me leave a silence for 30 seconds, and then I'll pray this prayer for us that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. Just a moment of silence as you think about whatever the Lord has particularly challenged you on this lunchtime. And so may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify us through and through. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.